So let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we get started. Father, once again, we're so grateful for the privilege of just coming together to look at your word, to study your word, and we pray it's a time that honors you and blesses you, and a time that encourages us to live for you, and as days get maybe more dark and difficult upon our lives, that we learn to live and be strong in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we look like we're going to finish. I have no reason to think we will not. Zechariah 14, which will actually be the end of our study of the 12 so-called minor prophets. Some of them are not so very minor, are they? They had a lot of message to them, and some of them are not real. Some of them are small. But Zechariah is kind of medium-sized, 14 chapters, and that's where we are. I'm calling this part two because we're going to continue. I'll breezily, quickly go through what we talked about last week to kind of go through the, so we'll go through really the whole chapter today. And so where we are is at the very end of it. This is the second of the burdens, starting in chapter 9 through 11 is burden 1, burden number 2. And the burdens have to do with the way it interacts with nations, Israel's relationship with other nations. So we're at the very last one, the reign of the Messiah, the reign or the rulership of Jesus, and we'll talk about that here in chapter 14. So this is all about the coming day of the Lord. Zechariah 14 starts out with talking about the fact that it's the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, and briefly, just to, sure, we looked at this last week, but I want to talk about it a little differently. So the first five verses really are about the battle number two. That's why I got a number two on the little bomb there, right? It's the war number two, the war in Jerusalem. So most of Zechariah is about the war of Jerusalem. And it continues in 5-7, a little bit more detail about the war in Jerusalem. Then he's going to move to, in Zechariah 14:8-11, he moves forward to the last battle, which is number 3, which was Armageddon. And then he'll move back again to number 2. Just to kind of give you the flow, because Zechariah does that a lot. He jumps back and forth, and jumps back and forth. Sometimes he goes way up here, and then he comes back a little bit. It's amazing. Keep track of it. And some of those chapters earlier were a lot more difficult. This is the easier one because it's all within the framework of the day of the Lord. So it makes it easier to know its way out in the future. So verse 1, we say, it starts out like this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Not a good thing to hear. The day of the Lord part is always about judgment and all that. And to hear that your spoil, he's talking to Israel, your money, your possessions, your spoil, everything you own is about to be divided. It's pretty important. So again, the day of the Lord, many times used for that period way out in the future, referring to when God pours out his wrath. Remember, the short answer is, we go up in the rapture, and what happens that day after we go up in the rapture? It begins the day of the Lord, right? And so that's the period of time of the day of judgment on the earth is what he's referring to. So Jerusalem will be so overcome by the enemy that the spoil will be divided in the city. So they're going to lose their possessions, at least temporarily. And that's, I say temporarily, because the Lord gets involved in it. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. God's the one doing it. God's bringing everyone to battle. And this is the battle in Jerusalem. This is not the one up north. Well, north and a little bit west, right, would be the battle of Armageddon. That's the third one, but this is that middle battle he's referring to here. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, right, very, very sad situation, very bad. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of people shall not be cut off from the city. So God's still distinguishing. The city's going to be, half the city's going to go into captivity, but he's got a remnant that he's going to protect, and he'll do it in a supernatural way. Again, God's the one bringing the nations together. He's the one gathering them. We can't forget that. Bad things sometimes happen, and sometimes the Lord brings it into their life. In the case with Israel, he's doing it to purge them and to get the purge the unbeliever from the believer. And that's a big deal, because all about that 70th week of Daniel is all about Israel, right? And what God's doing with the nation of Israel. And most of the world doesn't have anything positive to say about Israel, right? It's not hard to see how many nations, especially watching the United Nations, how anti, you know, they were involved with the 1948 when it came together as a nation. But since then, they've turned very much against Israel in a big time way. So anyway, it's going to be a very serious thing. Again, this whole Daniel 70th week is all about the six things that Jesus is going to accomplish. The first three was finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity. Jesus dying on the cross fulfilled the first three of the six. And the last three at the end of the week is what we're talking about here. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Jesus becomes the king. And that's the short summary of Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. Now, a couple of points here that you may not have noticed or thought about too much. When we talk about the rapture of the church, again, we go up at the end, and there's this period up that's called tribulation, or great tribulation, Jesus called it in Matthew 24. So we don't know how long that period of time is, right? That's the time when the seals are poured out, but the seals are not the wrath of God. We're not dealing with the wrath of God. We're dealing with conditions, which the seals are. But the rapture takes place at the end of this time of tribulation and all that goes with it. And it's, again, an unknown period of time. And the day of the Lord continues, and it begins the trumpets and all that. But I get the color of the day of the Lord extending into the beyond the 70th week of Daniel. There's that 30 days, and then there's another 45 days. Daniel's the one that outlines everything for us. He tells us about the 70th weeks, the 70 weeks altogether, and that last week. And he talks about an extra 30 days and an extra 45 days. You see all that in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is the one that gives us so much understanding of outline, how things are broken down. So you see, that color extends beyond into the 30 days where the seven bowls are at, and the sheep and goat judgment, which would be the 45 days. So the day of the Lord is not doesn't cut off at the end of the week. At the end of the week is when Jesus does officially take leadership over the earth. It's just that the earth, remember, doesn't quite agree with his assessment. I'm coming to take the nations. I'm coming to take over. I'm going to be the king. And we saw last week in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, those verses that deal with it. So the fact that they want to resist doesn't last very long, but they want to resist Jesus. And these battles, number one is the battle of Edom. And then there's the verses in Isaiah that you can see the transition where they go from Edom now to Jerusalem, which is what we're seeing here in Zechariah, the battle of Jerusalem, and the battle of Armageddon, or campaign of Armageddon, I call it, because it wasn't much of a battle. They get ready to do battle, but Jesus just shuts it off and by just speaking the word, right? It's a quick thing. And how much time is in between those three battles? Probably not a lot. There are some who actually think they're almost like in one day, in a day's period of time, within a 24-hour period. Battle of Edom, Battle of Jerusalem. I think there's a little bit more time than that, mostly because it seems like there's a recovery we see in the Battle of Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of days there, but probably not too many. And then the Armageddon is kind of like everybody thinks of Armageddon. That's the one Revelation talks about, the New Testament talks about. And so not too many verses deal with like the Battle of Jerusalem we're dealing with here. Zechariah and Joel do. Those are the only two that really deal with the Battle of Jerusalem. So anyway, and then the other one we haven't talked about, it's not reflected here, is related to what's called the King of the North. And that's Ezekiel 38, 39. We're talking about that on its own, on a different time frame, I think. So, as I said, some say these three battles may be on the same day. I think there's a little bit of time between them, but not a lot. Because we're talking about Jesus, he can go from Edom to the south, to Jerusalem in the middle, and to Armageddon up to the north pretty quickly in all in a day's time. But there's a battle, or at least in the first two, that actually obviously take place. So I don't want to focus too much on that. But other than, remember, when Jesus comes at the end of that seven-year period, that week ends, and then we go into a 30-day period, and then a 45, and then the 1,000-year kingdom. When that happens, not everybody's agreeing with Jesus trying to, taking over officially as the king. I put it, official reign begins at the end of Daniel's 7th week. Remember those six things that he says in Daniel 9:24 have to be accomplished, and they will be. And so he will begin to reign, but he doesn't reign physically. He reigns officially at the end of the week, But it's a little bit later before he physically comes down and actually touches formally on the earth. Now, in Zechariah, he was talking about touching the earth. I don't want to overwork all the details of that. But anyway, so again, this battle in Jerusalem here in Zechariah, it's the city's going to be taken. It's going to be the fall of Jerusalem. If you talk about a fall of Jerusalem, that's going to happen. It will happen. The wealth of the city will be confiscated. Women will be raped. A great number of people will be exiled out of the city. But when Jesus touches the ground, he will touch the ground, at least momentarily, and he'll create in a situation a big gap, a big split, a big valley. And that gives the believers a chance, an opportunity to leave because of it. So Revelation 11 is important, I think, in this context. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Right? "And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before their God on the thrones," and they were, fell down to their face and worshiped God. So you get the idea that Jesus is beginning to reign officially at the end of the 70th week. It's not physically, but at least formally, he's beginning. And then the nations don't have anything positive to say about that, especially the Psalm 2 and 110, remember last week, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign." He's saying you have officially taken the reign over the earth. Now, it doesn't mean everything's perfect yet. Again, you see that people aren't going to agree with that idea. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. In the time of the dead, that they should be judged," and there's going to be a great judgment for them, especially during that 45-day, "that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So there's a judgment coming, but he's officially coming to take over the earth. That's not an instantaneous event, or the event itself, but it doesn't mean everybody just rolls over and says, "Okay, Jesus is in charge." No, there's now still going to be these battles, these short-term battles, but they're battles nonetheless. And so we looked at this, the initiation of it. He comes at the end of the week, and that's officially the beginning of his reign, but it's not physically really when everything and all unbelievers are officially taken out that the kingdom begins, the purple at the end, the messianic kingdom. So after he destroys all the unbelievers, and there's going to be partly through the battles and then the sheep and goat judgment, and again, only ones alive will be believers. And so they're going to the kingdom, and that would be the physical beginning of the thousand-year reign. I just wanted to show that in short form. Let's go to verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." Again, it always reminds me so much of Joshua and the language that he's using there. God's going to go forward. If you're trusting in him, you'll do incredible things, right? "To prevent the eradication of his remnant," that is believers, "the Lord will personally intervene and fight against those gathered nations." And that's an important idea. He's going to fight for them. And then in the end, you're going to see Jesus wins, but there are still these struggles that will go on, and he'll beat each one, obviously, along the way. Verse 4, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," right? He's going to touch the Mount of Olives, "which faces Jerusalem on the east." So the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, looking into the city, towards the city, right? "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south." In the meanwhile, you got this big valley that he's creating. And that's important. Revelation talks about a similar thing, but it talks about the city being divided into three parts. But he's talking about the Mount of Olives in particular. To the east of the city is divided north and south. So you got an east and west valley. And that's what's going on there. So it speaks of the Lord physically returning to the earth. He does touch the ground, but he doesn't seem like he stays there. He touches it. He creates the situation where the remnant, the believers, have a way of escape. And then he leaves, and then he'll be going on to Armageddon. We'll get those verses. So he's leaving that second battle to move to the third battle after he's taken care. There's a lot more history and a lot more details going on, because at the same time, you do have the king of the north the king of the north is, you know, Ezekiel 38:39, and you got Iran, you got a number, it talks about a number of nations and Turkey and all that, that get involved. They call them the king of the north, meaning those north of Israel come down. And that's all going on at the same time. One of these days I'll put all three and that north of the king of the north maybe together in one chart, so you can kind of see how they're all going on. So it's after the 7-year period is ended, we're in that 30-day period, is when all these battles are going on. All these wars are going on that are taking place. So at this battle, Jerusalem is divided into two parts, right? And I say further details are given in the New Testament where we see Jerusalem divided into three parts. So there's a lot of dividing going on there, a lot of things that are happening that are pretty significant. And we'll go on into the text because I think he'll give us more of the geographical things that would take place in around Jerusalem. There's going to be some great things changed. So Habakkuk also talks about the earthquake. When Jesus touches on the Mount of Olives, is that the same as the earthquake? It appears that it's not, but it's very very close in time. Because Jesus touches the earth, creates this valley, all the believers go out, can take off. They have a way of escaping. This is done. This is the Lord's way of helping them. You see the same thing going on with Israel in Revelation chapter 12, where he creates what appears to be a valley, and they all end up in Petra. We all have seen the places down in Edom area and Petra, where the Lord opens up a valley, and they all, and the believers, Israel is the picture there, escape. So God uses these idea of this valley oftentimes as a way for his believers to escape. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. Again, he just opened it up. He's saying you're going to flee through there. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled during the earthquake days, during Uzziah, the king. Right? You know, when you see an earthquake, what do? I mean, if you think it's over there, you're going to run the opposite direction. You're going to run away from it. But, you know, it depends on how widespread the earthquake is. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So, obviously, the Lord's going to, he's got a plan for the believers. That's the point. He's getting rid of the unbelievers and he's protecting those who are believers at that time, right? So anyway, we'll move on. That's Jesus' movement. The idea is going to Jerusalem. He's going to touch the Mount of Olives. He's going to split. And then with the valley's going to split. And then the people will be protected, the believers. Then he's going to move on when you get to verse 5. The second half of verse 5 is he's going to move on to Armageddon. He's going to talk about that briefly. And then he'll come back to the Jerusalem battle. And again, we talked about this last week, this idea. How many passages there are that talk about when Jesus comes, he's coming with his, it says with his saints, right, in the text, right? So saints actually is referring to holy ones. The holy ones are the angels. We're not coming down to do battle. There are many that actually say, well, in Revelation 19, he comes down and it talks about with holy ones with him. They say, well, that must be us. No, it's not us. We're not doing battle. We're simply, it's the angels that he talks about over and over again. Just one verse, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, Matthew 16:27, right? So just in his many, many verses, that when Jesus comes, he's going to come with many angels. It's not us. Those that want to say that it's referring to us, I think are mistaken because we're the bride. We're not his warriors, right? The angels are the warriors. This is further confirmed by, and I'm just going to read two ideas here, further confirmed where the wife of the Lamb is clearly identified as the New Jerusalem. We are identified with New Jerusalem. That doesn't come down when Jesus does. That comes down afterwards. Jesus comes, and then we will see the New Jerusalem, us, the bride, that comes down after he's made everything protected and for the bride. The wife of the Lamb is not an army. That's us. That follow him into battle, but a bride-in-waiting, the words I use, bride-in-waiting, in her heavenly city until the groom secures a safe place for them to live. So you get the idea. He's going to come down. He's going to do battle. Everything is finally great, and now the New Jerusalem can come down, and that's part of the kingdom period of time where he's physically on the earth. So we're not coming down to do battle. The angels come down with Jesus to do the battle. Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, right? So you get the idea that there's a special thing going on here, a unique day where there's not going to be any light. It's not the one way back in where we are raptured, where the Joel chapter 2 and Matthew 24 talks about the 29 and 30. The sun is darkened, the moon won't give its light, and the stars were far from heaven. That occurs. We go up and we see the sign of the Son of Man and all this. Anyone talks about the rapture being some kind of a secret rapture, I'm not reading the text. It's going to be a glorious event. We go up, we go to be with him, and then immediately the day of the Lord will begin. So that darkness happened, you know, some three or more years prior or so. So it's going to be something that occurred before. This is a special day. The stars lose their brightness is in Joel chapter 3. It does refer to this same period of time. So in Jerusalem is going to be not only the battle, and Jesus touches the ground and creates a valley and all that, and we, the believers, escape. But at the same time, it's going to be dark, is what he's describing it as being. He's describing it further. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. For whatever reason, he's making everything different on that day. It's a unique, special day. It's going to be light where it should be dark, and it's going to be dark when it should be light. It's a unique day. That the one day simply means unique. It's a day unlike any other. It's just a day that's going to happen in the future. Light is not going to, the brightness of the sun isn't going to be like normal. Things are going to be very different. Zechariah looks forward to the glory of Jerusalem in the Messiah's kingdom. There's a picture going on here. The lights we got, kind of a practical thing, the lights we got our lives by will diminish, but God will bring his own light. I mean, he's just doing some special, unique things, I think, in the future. That's all I want to emphasize there. Verse 8. And in that day, and again in day, that day is the same, has the same meaning as the day of the Lord. They're both referring to that same period. And in that day, it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, which would be the Dead Sea, east of Jerusalem, slightly south, and half of them towards the western sea, which would be the big, the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. So it's going to be, whenever it starts, it's going to be perpetual. Water is going to come down from Jerusalem. None of that water touches Jerusalem now. There are just two different bodies of water, one to the east and one to the west. And they're all going to be coming out of Jerusalem, connecting to both of those waters, right? The Dead Sea and to the Mediterranean. Pretty amazing. So I say Jerusalem will no longer be dry. I mean, water will be coming out of the city, flowing from the city out to those bodies of water. It will have a glorious river that will flow from the city and branch off to the east and west. It will be never ending. That's what we mean by summer and winter. It's always going to be flowing from Jerusalem to those seas. Ezekiel 47 talks about that same vision. It's the idea of bringing life to the Dead Sea. We call it the Dead Sea, which is what it is. Nothing's going to live in the Dead Sea, but there's going to be a time when the Dead Sea is going to be very alive sea, and there's going to be life going on there, and that's one of the things that were obviously changed in Jerusalem or in Israel when that happens. So there's going to be a flow of fresh water going into the Dead Sea. It's no longer probably going to be called the Dead Sea, I would imagine. They're probably going to want to call it the Live Sea now, because it's no longer going to be just a salt water. It's going to have fresh water flowing into it and all that. So there's the simple view of it is, coming out of Jerusalem, and it talks about that actually specifically from the temple, flowing out, and it's going to go to the Dead Sea and over to the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. This is just a simple drawing, obviously, I threw together. But you get the idea, it's going to flow out of Jerusalem, out of the temple region, and flow into those big bodies of water, especially into the Dead Sea, which will be given life. Verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. So everybody's going to know he's one. He's the one and only, the king and ruler. God will gloriously save and restore Jerusalem, making it the capital of the millennial city, which really is the capital of the world. It will be from Jerusalem that he will rule the entire globe. The earth will rule, the Lord will rule over the whole earth as the only king. There will be no others. I guess there's that question with David. would David be ruling at that time? It looks like he could be a co-regent with Jesus. He was promised that he would rule, and not just during the time that he lived in the past, but actually the idea, the covenant sounded like he's going to be ruling as king in the future as well, David himself. So Jesus will obviously be the ruler, but he may have some a co-regent like someone like David. Remember back in Deuteronomy, it said there would be no other gods. During the time of the kingdom, there will be no other gods. There will be Jesus. There won't be all these other kind of Baal worship and all that stuff is going away. At least initially, as time goes on, we will find that there will become some new people born who may not believe, and there's all that. And that's still yet in the future, right? The Lord's kingdom will be complete, total, and real on the earth as it is in heaven, as you know, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, that there will be the idea of God's kingdom brought to the earth. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain. Now this is interesting because he's describing something happens with Jerusalem. It's going to be rising up, and yet, and all around it is going to become flat land. There's a, you know, if you go into Israel, you got all these hills, all over the hills everywhere, like the Mount of Olives, and all these different mounts. They're all hills. It sounds like they're all going to become leveled out. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. So you get the north and the south, right, and all around it. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate. He's going to name different gates within the city. He's kind of pointing to all north, south, east, and west is what he's doing with these gates. From the Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower Hananel to the king's wine presses. The picture is he's giving you an all around the city, all north, south, east, and west is all going to become flat. But Jerusalem will become even higher. I mean, it's already higher than a lot of the region around it. Apparently, it's going to be extended even higher than it is, and everything else will be flattened out. So really, it's going to be pretty obvious when you even get near Jerusalem. If you're in eyesight, it's going to be the thing that sticks up even further. So the land around Jerusalem will become level, whereas Jerusalem itself will be elevated. Apparently, due to the earthquake, Isaiah talks about it. Revelation 16 talks about it, which at that time is actually at Armageddon. Revelation 16 is the Armageddon battle. So again, they're close together, the battle of Jerusalem. Jesus touches the ground, creates the valley. Then he moves on to the battle of Armageddon. And so there's an earthquake at that point, and the city is raised. There's a lot of things geographically going on in the city. Since the mountains around Jerusalem are no longer needed as a defense, they can be flattened as a plain. He's kind of like getting it ready for, you know, what you need for protection of times of walls or gates or fences or whatever that kind. The picture is he's making it all flat because Jerusalem won't need any kind of defense because we're going into the kingdom, the glorious time where Jesus is ruling, and he won't need anything. Everything's going to be flat around coming up to Jerusalem, not worried about war during that 1,000 years. Geba was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is south. So again, he's picturing the whole region is becoming flat, right? I think that's the picture. And so the sites mentioned in Jerusalem were on the east, north, west, and south sides of the city. It's just kind of giving you the picture. Everywhere you look around Jerusalem, it's going to be flattened, except for the city itself will be raised up. The people, verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So again, during the kingdom, it's going to be a safe time. You don't have to worry about war. There's going to be no wars during that time. Again, there is that brief moment at the end of the 1,000 years that Satan is let loose, remember, from the prison. And he's come out and he stirs people up. He finds the unbelievers and they all stir up. And they want to have a revolt against Jesus, and that's like, phew, done. It's not much of a deal. It's more of a campaign. It's not really a battle. But anyway, the point is, during 1,000 years, there would be no war in Jerusalem. It'd be great. This would be the first time in a long time that Jerusalem would be a safe place to live. I mean, think about it, even more so today, because there's still the potential of rockets, and there have been, even recently, more rockets coming in. So that's a real thing for Israel. But at that time, they won't need to worry about it. The city and those in it would enjoy security because Jerusalem would never again suffer destruction. Amen. At that time, during the kingdom, they were never, and from the kingdom forward, they would never have any kind of destruction concerns. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague. Now, this is the first time he's going to mention this idea of a plague. In the kingdom, there's some unique things going on. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So now, you got whoever fought against Jerusalem, there's this issue where the Lord wants to make everything right. Their flesh, now listen to that. First time I heard this verse, I heard somebody say something like he's describing a nuclear bomb. It sounds good at first until you read the text. It doesn't make sense. It's a nuclear thing going on. So again, this is one of the things we're going back to around Armageddon. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Right? It's like you just melt right in front of you. Their feet shall dissolve, their eyes rather, shall dissolve in their sockets. We get the pictures, like intense heat. And their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Okay, this is interesting. So he went back. He was just in the kingdom, life is great. Now he went back. Meanwhile, a couple years earlier, or previously, he's talking about this idea of something dramatic, a plague happening, right? So this plague will begin in the Jerusalem vicinity, but apparently will also affect the armies gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. So understand, he's back in the time before the beginning of the kingdom now again, and he's describing some more details leading up to the actual reign of Jesus on the earth. This is not a nuclear weapon because it's the casualties are not the believers, it's only the unbelieving that are going to be affected by this so-called plague. Is it some kind of a sickness? Because the way it describes it is like intense heat, and you're melting in front of somebody. We've probably seen movies where you've seen something that looks like a nuclear blast, and you just melt. Well, that's the picture of what it looks like, but that just might be a way of describing what it feels like to have this so-called plague. And the Lord's bringing this plague on these unbelievers, right? So this destroys the northern army, Ezekiel 38, 39, Joel 2, and Zechariah, as he describes his northern army. So this plague is involved with, again, eliminating the unbelievers. Again, these armies are coming together with an intent of, one, to go after the Antichrist. That was an issue. Because after the end of the week, and during this 30-day period of time when these battles take place, remember the Antichrist, the whole point of the day of the Lord is to make it very difficult for the Antichrist to accomplish anything he's been wanting to do. He wanted to own the world, to have the power of the world. He had a lot of it. He didn't have the whole world, but he had a good percentage of it. But he made a lot of great promises he's not going to be able to fulfill. So the people are coming there initially to do battle with the Antichrist because they're revolting against him because he's not able to keep his promises. And we can look at those more particular. But I just want you to see their motivation initially is about the Antichrist not keeping his promise, but eventually he's going to turn against Jesus as he comes and takes over. So through both the Battle of Jerusalem and the Battle of Armageddon, number 2 and number 3 on our chart, the northern army will be totally destroyed. That northern army, again, coming from Iran and from Turkey and all those regions, that they come down, they're going to be destroyed as well. Daniel deals with that in particular. So this army receives a special attention in the scripture, Ezekiel 38, because they bring so much devastation against Israel. Remember the plague, he's bringing a plague against those that want to do harm to Israel. Right? That's who he's going to bring the plague on those guys, especially the northern tribes the northern armies are going to receive this plague, apparently, and God's going to destroy them. So when we talk about Gog and Magog, that's the same people. Gog and Magog is Ezekiel 38, 39. It's the army to the north. They're going to be destroyed at this time with a plague. The Lord's bringing the plague on them. Their motivation is to go into Ezekiel is all about resources. They want the resources that the Antichrist has been hoarding. He's ruling from Jerusalem. So all his resources and things are in Jerusalem, in that region. And so they're coming to there to take it from him. You see the power struggle that's going on there because they feel neglected, like they were fooled or tricked or lied into following him, and they realize they're not necessarily believing on Jesus, but they're believing politically. He made promises that are grander, but then he's not going to be fulfilled. So they're going to come out to Jerusalem because of him initially. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. This is really cool. This is one of those pretty fun things. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. The Lord's bringing in that army. He's going to confuse that army. We've seen him do that in the past, right, with battles with Jerusalem in Israel, and how he confused the army, and the army starts doing what? They start killing themselves, each other. That's what he's referring to in this verse, verse 13. It will cause a great panic among them so that they are even confused about who they're supposed to be fighting. So they end up going after not their enemy or people in around Jerusalem, but themselves is what happens. This language describes the physical mechanics of the destruction. You know, he's saying part of it is God caused this confusion to be there, and they kind of self-destroy themselves. Now, there's this, the plague he just talked about a moment ago. Some kind of plague, some kind of sickness is going to be involved as well. So to get between the plague and the confusion he brings in there where they start killing themselves, the bottom line is they start dying. A lot of unbelievers will die during this 30-day period, a whole bunch of them. Revelation 19:21 is oftentimes where, like pre-tribbers would say, well, that's the second coming. Well, the second coming is when Jesus comes for us. There's only one second coming, and that's the rapture itself. When he comes at this time, Revelation 21, which is also Armageddon, the third battle, it says that they were killed by the sword which came out of his mouth. In other words, when Jesus comes, he doesn't have to do battle. He just, boom, says it, and it's like the word, he spoke the words, and pff, they're dead. They're gone. And that's the kind of battle. So anyway, I want us to get the idea it's going to be some kind of a plague. The Lord's going to bring on that northern army. And also the idea of them, the confusion they're going to have, and they start killing one another. 14. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Now, that seems confusing at first. Judah? Well, isn't Judah, Jerusalem in Judah? It is, but apparently they have their own army involved here, right? They're Jerusalem. Judah has its own. And then notice this, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So wait a minute. Earlier, at the very beginning, we're in the day of the Lord, and when you get to verse 2, Jerusalem is overtaken. 2 and 3, they're overwhelmed. They're overrun. Half the city is taken captive. All their wealth is taken, and all that goes with it. Now, all that's being reversed. Now, the Lord fought for Israel, and now they're on the receiving end. It comes back to them. So when I talk about this war in Jerusalem, they lose temporarily. The fall of Jerusalem is real, but it doesn't last forever. It won't last very long, right? Read again. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So they got a lot of money now coming back to them. This is a summary of the end result of the entire conflict. I mean, the end result is Israel looked like they were going to lose because they did temporarily. When it was in their own strength, they didn't have very much a possibility of winning. But when the Lord came involved, and he touched the Mount of Olives, and especially when it's split and the believers go, and I think there's going to, again, this whole time you got battle and a lot of decisions going on. You got battle, a lot of people beginning to believe on the Lord. And Jerusalem and Israel and Jews, we would say in general, are beginning to believe on Jesus. This is pretty important. So after the invaders in Jerusalem are defeated and the nations at Megiddo, Armageddon, are defeated, there will be an abundance of material resources gathered by the people. So again, you know, people, so many battles are fought over things like money, over gold and silver and all that. And so, but this, if the idea is that wealth is going to come back to Israel. The enemies of God and his people are destroyed by this plague. Right, the Lord brings the plague on, and the mutual slaughter where they get confused and start killing one another, and by the sword of Judah, by his word, he speaks it and finishes it off. So he's eliminating. The reason we got a 30-day period is because it tends to be dealing with all these armies. And then there's this 45-day period where they've got the judgments that take place, and then you go into the kingdom. And so everybody else is not everybody's going to go to battle. Not everybody's going to be in war. Usually you think of the younger men and all that are involved. Well, that's taken care of in those three battles, right, during the 30-day. But the other people around the world who still don't believe, they're going to be eliminated as well, but then they will go through a judgment, right? In the glorious, and the whole point of the 45-day in that judgment is so that all that's left are believers, so that only believers go into the kingdom. I should emphasize that. In the glorious deliverance the Messiah brings, right, and Jesus brings them the victory, not us, Jerusalem will become a wealthy and influential city again because their wealth will come back their way, but not in their strength. 15. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule. So again, he keeps going back. He is a little bit jumping back. They're going to win, but in the meanwhile, more detail. On the camel and on the donkey and on all the cattle, and those will be those camps. There'll be this plague. In other words, it's affecting more than just the people. Their animals or whatever they're using are going to be affected as well. This is the Lord's doing. He's bringing this upon them. Right, the plague shall be on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, all the cattle that you know in the camps. So is it because maybe they would be used for food for the armies or whatever they had them for? But the point is, many of these animals are going to die as well as the people, unbelieving armies. The plague that the Lord would send on Israel's enemies, as he's describing here, well, he did in verse 12, would also afflict their animals. And so I guess the idea is the Lord's making sure that you can't get away. And there's no options for you. You're going to lose. There's no way of getting away. This plague seems to refer to the complete destruction of the invading army's military capabilities, right? So you get the idea that these are armies that are destroyed, but there's still other people around the world who are not believers. He's going to have to deal with them as well. But this is all about battle and decisions, battle and trusting in the Lord. A lot of that is. Many will, but many will not. Verse 16. As shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. So now we're moving forward again into the kingdom. Right? So all those that went to battle and all that from the various nations, they still exist. There's still going to be a place called Egypt, probably a place called Iran, whether it's called Persia at that time or not, changes or not. It used to be called that for a long time. They're going to have their representatives have to come to Jerusalem. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, we're talking about Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're going to, instead of coming to Jerusalem for the intent of killing it, destroying all the people, right, they're going to come there to worship at the feet of Jesus, what's going to go on there. Instead of coming to Jerusalem for battle, right, they're going to honor him instead. Jesus told us to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, but in the millennium of the earth, they will come to Jerusalem to honor him. So you know, it's kind of like the picture is, as we're told, to go in, throughout the whole world and preach the gospel. And that's a commission that never went away. It's still true for us today. During that time, they learn, a lot of them come to Jerusalem to learn. That doesn't mean people aren't talking. People are talking about Jesus all around the world. He's the ruler. There's no way they will not. But everyone is a believer as they first go in. But the point is, they got to come to Jerusalem. The leaders do, of the representatives of nations, will come there to bring homage to Jesus. 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. Well, it's kind of interesting, no rain. So rain is a sign of blessing. So if you look outside, we're being blessed, right? It's raining like crazy out there, right? So that's good. That's a sign of blessing. If you don't have rain, everything dies eventually. And that's pretty real. God won't make people worship him during the millennium. But most people will want to because they're all believers going into the kingdom, right, as it starts. But the advantages of worshiping and honoring God would be more evident. First of all, you won't get any rain. That's an important concept. If the family of Egypt will not come, and I really didn't emphasize it, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I will in a moment here. If the Feast of Egypt will not come, the family, the feast, Egypt, the leaders don't come. He's using them as example. He doesn't mean just Egypt. He means everybody. But he's a good example. He'll give you, because he'll bring up a different concept as to, if you don't get rain and you don't care so much about rain, I'll bring another thing on you. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in to Jerusalem, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a different kind of plague that the Lord is saying, I will bring on the people. So when we think about the kingdom, we all think of it as the most incredible thing it is. It's going to be, for the most part, it's going to be just an awesome, a lot of changes will go on in the earth. It'll be beautiful, and sin will be at a bare. But Jesus still rules with a rod. With a what? A rod of iron. Why has he got a rod of iron? Because we've still got people that still want to do their own thing to some degree. Now, we have new natures, and when we're going to be different. We're going to be have new bodies and all that. But those in their natural bodies will still have a tendency to want to do their own thing. So, anyway, you either get rain, no rain, or you receive this plague. So let's talk about that for a moment. Egypt is specifically mentioned because, you know, they got, when you think of the Nile River, they got plenty of water going through it. Well, it should go up. They flow the other direction, right? Egypt is specifically mentioned because they're a nation not specifically dependent on rain. But that's why he said, but then there's this plague also. All. So you may not think that you need the rain so much, but I'm going to bring this plague on you. So the Lord has a way of motivating them, encouraging them, if you will. But they too will be punished if not from the rain, with a plague. I don't know what the plague is. It just causes it a plague. It's not probably the plague that he brought on in Armageddon, when in the northern armies, when he went and destroyed them. It's going to be a different thing. But the bottom line is, he's going to bring some kind of plague on their nation for not coming up to him. So at any rate, I thought I include that a slide in there about the Feast of Tabernacles. He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the seven feasts of the Lord, right? And those this is the one where they, for a whole week, they would live outside. They would build these little booths, tabernacle. It's actually the word for booths. They build these little box rooms. Remember, it's a picture of them when God brought them out of Egypt, right, as slaves. And they had nothing, and they were slaves, and now they're brought out. This is a picture of them living in the wilderness. Is a reminder of what the Lord had done for them. There are nobody. They're not even a nation. And he made them a nation as he brought those Hebrews out of Egypt. And this was one of the feasts that had the idea of, remembering. You do these different things that help you remember how you've been blessed by the Lord, right? This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, right? And I think that's pretty important. So, as punishment for not making the pilgrimage to attend this feast, the Lord will withhold, rain. And he talks about those in other passages, that same idea. If people from Egypt did not go up to Jerusalem, the Lord would withhold rain. He's from Egypt. He uses Egypt, but he doesn't mean just Egypt. He's just using them as an example. Any nations, representatives that don't come, they will have either rain or plague or both, right? This would be his punishment on any nation that did not participate. And he talked about that earlier in Zechariah 9. Same idea. Rain is a figure of spiritual blessing, which is also a physical blessing, right? But it's a figure for spiritual blessing, but both literal and spiritual blessings are probably in view here. I think it's both. It's a physical rain on the earth. So he's probably talking about real water from the heavens that they will no longer receive because of it. Okay, so here it was, real brief on the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles or booths. This was a time to thank God for all the current year's provision and to pray for a good rainy season, which lasted from October through March. I mean, that's an important concept. That's part of the reason for it. And the other one is the important one. This is a memorial to remind Israel in every generation of their deliverance by God from Egypt. That's the short picture. So they were to remember that. So I mean, what significance does it have for all those nations that come up? Well, the Lord is their Savior. The Lord Jesus is still their Savior from this world. And he's going to change the world to become it's going to be all believing at that time, at least initially. Celebrate God's deliverance and his provision is obviously what they're going to be celebrating during that time. Thankfulness, deliverance, and all that's going to be a part of the Feast of Booths. Once a year, they would do that. Once a year, representatives from all of them were to come and do that same idea. Two verses left. In that day, holiness to the Lord, quote unquote, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. What are horses for in Scripture? Typically for power and military purposes. Well, these horses won't have that purpose in the future. They're going to be about blessing the Lord, honoring the Lord. They're not going to be used for war anymore. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Talking about the things that are used for sacrifices and all that. This was the great inscription that those words, holiness to the Lord, was on the headpiece of the high priest. Remember, holiness to the Lord. So it's kind of like everything is holy now. Nothing is profane or anything like that. Everything is holiness unto the Lord. It's a different time, because right now everything is not so holy in this world. But at that time, everything's going to be holy to the Lord. In the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, horses won't be needed anymore for war. I mean, that's pretty obvious. They're used as a means of bringing honor to God. Even the horses can wear the emblems, holiness to the Lord, just like a priest did. If the horses can do that on their bells and all that, whatever fancy ornaments they put on them, then obviously we can be doing the same thing. The bowls before the altar were used to gather the sprinkled blood from the altar. Remember when they were sacrificing, they take some of the blood, they take it in to the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle it seven times on the Ark of the Covenant and all that. They get the picture. They're not doing all that. There will be all literal sacrifice. That's another conversation during the kingdom. But never, as the Old Testament sacrifices were never for the forgiveness of sin. No one's ever been forgiven of the sin because they did sacrifices. It was always a picture and trust in Jesus and the future Messiah. There, it's looking back. The sacrifices still won't ever forgive somebody's sin. It's all about the attitude and the faith and what are you trusting in, right? These show that animal sacrifice will continue during the millennial kingdom, but not for atonement. Again, that idea, never for the forgiveness. Sacrifices in the millennium will look back to the perfect work of Jesus. As the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus, we look back to Jesus. They'll look back to Jesus again in the millennial kingdom as well. Last verse. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. He's trying to make a point that it's a very different world in the kingdom. It's no longer going to be anything that's profane, anything that is corrupt, anything that is evil, anything that's against the Lord. And he's going to use an example here. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Everything. There is no holy instrument. So like this is special. Everything is special is the picture. The idea is everything is holy unto the Lord. Even the minor details, whatever you have in your home, is all about the Lord. Everything is about holiness now. There's nothing profane anymore. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite. He's not referring to a person who's a Canaanite that lived in the region of Canaan. He's referring to the Canaan is a picture of the unholy, the profane. So in that day, there will be no longer anything that's not holy, anything that's profane when it says Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Everything is going to be holiness unto the Lord. And that is our last page for notes. These were the cooking utensils used for the worshipers, the pots there. They would cook their own sacrificial meat when the priests would have their own meat. I want you to get the picture. It's like we're all priests. Everybody is living at that time on the earth is all holy, and everything we do is sacred. It's not like this is sacred and this is not sacred. Everything becomes sacred because it's all holy at that time. In the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, what was previously common is made holy, is the picture he's saying here. At the end of it all, there is no longer any distinction between holy and profane, always set apart to God and for his purposes. We can't even comprehend that because everything we go and everywhere we look, everything is worldly, everything is manly, everything, nothing seems to be really focusing on God. At that time, everything's going to be focusing on him. So Zechariah ends his prophecy, making it clear that God's way is to make everything that was once common or profane, instead it would be holy. And that's how he ended the chapter there. Hopefully that makes sense. We kind of went through the whole chapter a little quicker because last time we focused a little bit more on when Jesus came and how all the nations were enraged against him and angry because he said, I'm taking over the earth, and the people and the nations did not want anything to do with that idea. So anyway, let me close, and it's a little after now, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you just for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word. It's a glorious time that Zechariah describes. There's some big events, some big wars going on, and yet you're talking about the kingdom, how awesome it's going to be in that time. But in the meanwhile, you've got really things that you want us to do in this life while we're still here. So help us to know what those things are and give us the faith and the motivation to do the things that will honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.